I remember growing up and disobeying my parents. And I remember the gap between making a mistake and them finding out about it, and then pressing pause as long as I could to get my story right. Y'all remember that? Show of hands, how many of y'all have been there in your past, sometime between, I messed up, they found out, and I got a few minutes to rehearse my story. And I can remember like a buddy being involved, or a brother or a sister being involved, and like that huddle time of going, okay, this is what happened. This is our story, and we agree. And I can remember sometimes delaying going to talking to my parents because I just was afraid of their response. I can remember delaying going into my father's presence because I wasn't sure how he was going to react. And quite often, it took a lot longer for me to go there because I didn't know how it was going to go. So I had to get my story right. I had to get things straight because I wasn't sure the response. And for some of you, you're still doing that with God today. And we have instances and sin and shame and past and regret in our lives. And there's this gap between what you've done and walking back into the presence of God because you're fearful of his response. And our view of God makes a big difference. And as a young man, the safest place for me was with my father because he only wanted what was best for me. And the same is true for you today with your heavenly father. Like, our view of God makes a big difference. That's why we've been reading this incredible Tozer quote every week in our series, where Tozer said this: what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Like, your view of God, according to Tozer, is the most important thing about you. And every week we've been asking the question, how would you complete this sentence? God is fill in the blank. Your view of God makes a big difference every moment of your life. It's the most important thing about you. There's a lot of distorted images about who God is. And so in our series, God Is, what we've been trying to accomplish is kind of clearing the slate and allowing God to just speak for himself, because God has said to us who he is, and we're just allowing him to speak for himself. And as we go through the pages of Scripture, we're just falling in love with the God Jesus knows. And so today, in week four of our series, God Is, we're looking at the idea that God is Redeemer. And we've talked about God is good, and God is love, and God is trustworthy. And today we're talking about God is Redeemer. And the fact that we have been redeemed, it's this idea that you have been bought or you have been purchased from something. Like, someone has paid the price for your life. That's the idea of redemption. And there's lies around our approach to God. And there's lies that most of you have either heard or some of you still believe today. And it's this: that God doesn't want me because of what I've done. Like, God wouldn't choose me. If I walked in the doors of that church, way the walls would fall down. God doesn't want me because of what I've done. That's a lie. The truth is, God does want me. Just look at what Jesus already did. And so God, today, as we look at the fact that you are our Redeemer, help us to see the price that's already been paid. Help us to see how deep your love is. and how the invitation to return to you or draw near to you is always available. So help us, God, to see you as Redeemer. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So get your Bibles out, either in print or on your digital version, and let's look at it today. And I tell you every week, hey, I really do want you to bring a copy of God's Word in print or in digital form, because I don't have the words of life. God does, and we want to look at what He says. And so every week I say, bring a Bible. Wait, I know you say it every week. When are you going to stop saying it? I'll stop saying it when you start doing it. Bring God's Word. And we're going to be looking again at the book of Isaiah, and that is an Old Testament book. So it's in the Old Testament. It's about midway through the Bible if you open up. And Isaiah is a prophet of God. And a prophet is someone who spoke to the people on God's behalf. God would speak to the prophet, and then the prophet would speak to the people. So prophets were a big deal in the Old Testament. And Isaiah is sort of the centerpiece of Old Testament prophetic literature. He was a big deal in the Old Testament when it came to speaking for God. And he speaks in Isaiah 44 at a pivotal moment in Israel's history. Israel had entered into another cycle of walking away from God. And they had this pattern of, God, you're the only thing in our lives, and we love you, and we bless you, and we praise you. Oh, God, I don't know if you're that important. We forget about you. We abandon you. And there was this cycle. Y'all ever been there? A bunch of liars. Yes, you have. Well, they're in a cycle where they turn to idols, something other than the true God to worship. And in fact, they end up in exile. So if you've ever read the Old Testament stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel and the lion's den, y'all heard those stories? Well, that's when they're in exile in Babylon. For 70 years, it's God's discipline. Babylon comes to Israel, invades, takes them away. 70 years they live in captivity, perhaps wondering, has God abandoned me, forgotten about me? And God is going to say to them, I have not forgotten you. I still love you. Come home to me. Even in the midst of difficulty and discipline, my love hasn't changed. And so it's in the midst of this exile time where the prophet Isaiah speaks to the people. And so we will pick up in verse 21 of Isaiah 44, and let's see what Isaiah tells them. Isaiah says, remember these things, Jacob. And what he's telling them to remember is, if you look at the verses before that, he's talking about the foolishness of idol worship. He said, don't do that. Remember that that's foolishness, Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. And then what he says next, imagine God speaking directly to you, because whether you know it or not, God is, through his word, speaking directly to you today. I formed you. Like, why are you worshiping idols? I formed you. You're my servant. I didn't create you to worship false gods. You're my servant. And Israel, check out this next line. If you've ever wondered how God feels about you in the midst of your sin, look at what he says next. You will never be forgotten by me. That's good. Amen. Verse 22, check this out. I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. And so if you've ever woken up to a foggy morning after the rain or the heavy dew, but then a north wind comes and just blows it all away, and then it's a clear blue 60 degree day, and the massive transformation between overcast and cloudy and bright blue, that's what he's talking about here. I've swept it away. It's gone. Return to me, he says, for I have redeemed you. And this is spectacular. And it's spectacular for a couple of reasons. Number one, like the promise of redemption, to be bought, to be purchased, like isn't contingent on anything Israel has done. And your redemption, God saving you, isn't contingent on anything we do, but it is promised to those who return to him. And so Israel is going to be able to return home, and God is making a way, and they're going to return back from their season of idol worship. And What's devastating about idols is if you think about it, it's like man makes idols, but God makes man. Idols were created, but God is creator, and idols lead people astray, but God is the truth and the way and the life. Idols can't give any understanding or wisdom, and God is the source of all wisdom. And what's incredible is Israel kept turning back to created things. And I know for us, like the idea of idol worship might be lost on us, but perhaps I can put it in our laps for a minute. There's a famous story about a missionary that goes to a part of Asia. It's secluded, and he in fact meets a family of believers there. And while he's there, over time, they build a depth of relationship so that you can actually ask hard questions. You know what I'm talking about? So you get past the, hi, how are you? I'm fine, down to, hey, can we just talk about this? And he finally gets to that point in the relationship and he says, you know what I don't understand is just the massive amount of idols everywhere I look in your culture. Like everywhere I go, there's a trinket or a statue or an icon. There's just all of these idols. I don't understand. And he invited the family, said, I think you should return back home with me at some point. I'd love to show you where we live. I'd love for you to see how we worship. I would love for you to come back. And the wife spoke up for the first time. The Asian couple, she said, oh, no, no. There's no way I'm going back to your land. He's like, why not? I mean, I thought we were friends. And she said, I can't stand the amount of idols in your land. She's like, I've never been there, but I've watched on TV time after time after time and time again. And you think we have a lot of idols in your land? Like you're swimming in them. And so what's interesting is we often think that idols are these little carved images on the other side of the world, and we forget they're around us every day of our life. Because an idol is basically anything that you place your hope and trust and desire in that's not Jesus. And to put it more like in your living room, if you just think for a minute, like take a hand and open it up, and you think about all of the good things that you want in your life. Good things. So, man, a certain career, a college for my kid to get into, retirement, live in a certain area close to the family. Just make a list. I'm going to have this house and drive this car, whatever it is, good things. I have visions and dreams and hopes for my family, and I put them in this list, in this hand right here. And as long as my hand stays open, we're good. But how often do our hands really stay open around those things in our lives? And most of the time, over time, what began as negotiable, over time, becomes non-negotiable. And God, you can do anything in my life, but don't you touch these things. And God, I don't care what you do and where you take us, I'm yours, as long as these things are true. And so Israel may have been worshiping carved images, but we have our idols too. Because we've closed our hands around things in our lives that we put our hope and our trust and our confidence. This is where peace comes from. This is where joy comes from. And it's not Jesus. And look, I got things I want from the Lord. I want my family close. I want my kids to get in a good school. I don't want my daughters to date till they're 30. I got my dreams. And I want them to have a ton of kids, and I want them to come to my house, and I'm going to spoil them and then send them home. I want to be able to preach till I'm 65, 67, and then retire, travel the world as a missionary with my grandkids. But what if God wants to take one of my kids or all of them in the next few years and send them to the other side of the world as missionaries to the unreached people groups, and I see them once every 2 years or once a month on Skype? What if my vision of retirement isn't Jesus's vision? What you got to wrestle with is your way better, or do you trust God? And I can't emphasize to you enough, like the things that you put in your hand are all mostly good things. The question of idolatry is my hand wrapped around it? And so God is saying to Israel in the midst of that, come home. And so look back at these verses. Look back at verses 21 and on. He says, remember. He's talking about the foolishness of idol worship. You're my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. You will never be forgotten by me, which is a good word when you feel like you've blown it. Amen? And whether it's idol worship in your life or a deep sin that you can't break, whether you feel like you've gone too far, he says, you will not be forgotten. Not only does he say that, but in verse 22, he says, I've swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. They're gone. Return to me. So the invitation is always an outstretched hand saying, welcome back home. For I have redeemed you. And this image of redemption is important. So you can write down this definition of redemption. It's to be set free by the payment of a price. And the payment of that price isn't contingent on anything you do, have done, or will do. It's completely up to God. And this is why in the New Testament, verses like 1 Corinthians 6 say this. It says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. That's that idea of redemption. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think it is, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's that idea of redemption. You've been purchased. A price has been paid. And I talk to people all the time who say, man, if I walk into church, the walls will absolutely fall down. Well, first of all, the church is just building. It's just sheetrock. The church isn't a place. It's the people. God is everywhere. And so what I want to help you with this morning, if you struggle with that idea of, man, I've blown it, or I've clenched my fist around things, or my past is too big, then you need to know, man, what Isaiah is saying to the people of Israel, what God is telling them is what God would say to you today is his amount of grace, God's amount of grace exceeds your amount of sinfulness. That's good news. And God calls them to respond and come home, and they're motivated by his grace. He's already done what needs to be done to restore the relationship. And so you need to know, like, you cannot out-sin the cross of Christ. You can't. And sometimes we sin and we think, oh man, I know, man, the Lord's just gonna light me up if I do that again. And maybe God like was looking somewhere else, but man, if he just fixed his gaze on me and he saw me, he would just light me up. That's not true. You're accepted because of what Jesus already did. And feeling the weight of your brokenness and your sin is a good thing. Because if you don't feel the weight of your sin, then you don't like celebrate the forgiveness that God offers you through Jesus. And if you don't celebrate the forgiveness that God offers you, then you don't worship fully. And if you don't worship fully, then you miss the whole reason why you were created. You were created to be a worshiper. So it's okay that we feel the weight of it. But that weight of us moves us to the forgiveness that God provides. And look, the truth is, like, we're way more sinful than we think we are. But God is more glorious than we can imagine. And that's what Israel's finding out while they're in the midst of exile. Abandoning God, God is showing them how glorious he is. And they're in a dark spot. They're in captivity, but God is calling them home. It's this idea, man, God chases after those who have a past. And Isaiah knows this, and that's why he's speaking to the nation of Israel on God's behalf. And that's why God has preserved his word so that you could hear about his redemption so that you can walk into it today. And one of the ways that the nation of Israel would get to see this, like in a very tangible, tactical way every year, was on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. So let me just give you a little background. Let me teach, because you're going to see some real depth here in the next 3 to 4 minutes. I'm going to explain to you something that Israel would have seen every year that would have been an incredible visual display of God's salvation and God's rescuing and God's redemption. You can check it out in Leviticus 16, but I'll just explain it to you. And on this day, every year, all of the coverings for the last year of Israel's sins were dealt with on that day. And the high priest would come out and he would foreshadow Jesus, the great high priest. And amongst a whole lot of things that he would do that day, he would bring out two male goats before Israel. And then he would turn his attention and all of Israel's attention to the two male goats. And he would bring out a box, and inside that box, there would be like two dice. They would call them lots. And he would remove them. And on one dice would be written for the Lord. And on the other dice would be written for Uzazel, or that's where we get the word scapegoat from. You ever heard the word scapegoat? And so he had two dice. One was for the Lord and one was for Uzazel, or the scapegoat. And the lot saying for the Lord was cast, and whichever goat the lot landed on, that goat was taken to be sacrificed in the temple. And the high priest would put his hands on the head of that goat, and he would say, what happens to this animal today should be happening to us. But God, because of your mercy, we are not going to be punished. And so the animal was sacrificed on their behalf. That's where we get the idea. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Foreshadowing Jesus, the great Savior who would come as the final sacrifice, and blood would never have to be sacrificed again. Like Jesus absorbed all of God's wrath. And so in that moment with the shedding of blood, all of God's wrath for their sins were removed in that moment. It's where we get the idea of propitiation. It's a $5 theological word, but it means God's wrath has been absorbed. You've been reconciled back to God. So every year on the Day of Atonement, Israel would get to see a visible symbol of God's wrath being removed in their life. But God didn't stop there. You remember there's another goat, our boy Uzazel, the scapegoat. And something very different was symbolized here. And to distinguish the two apart, the high priest would put a red string on the head of the scapegoat. And the scapegoat, we learn about the doctrine of expiation, and it's different. And it's a big word, but it means to completely cleanse or clean. And it's important. Because like our sin, our past causes us to feel unclean. The Bible uses that language a lot. Sin defiles, but Jesus cleans. And so the scapegoat, Uzazel, he wasn't sacrificed. The priest would assign other priests to take him out of town, and they would walk him 8, 10, 12 miles all the way out of town to a ravine that was impossible to climb out of, and they'd push that boy off. Never coming back up out of there. And then they would celebrate, and there were these people that would line the way all the way back to Israel, and they would wave flags, and they would be this massive celebration as news about the scapegoat being pushed into the ravine would hit Israel. There would be this incredible celebration, because listen, here's what was pictured. Not only is God's wrath absorbed, that goat was sacrificed, but like all of the guilt and shame of your sin has been completely run out of town. And so you're not just forgiven, you're completely made new and clean. So every year, Israel would get to celebrate this in a massive way. And like some of the depth of these words that we read in the Bible are lost on us, but I don't want it to be lost on you. And so when the Bible says you've been redeemed, not only has a price been paid for you, but all of God's wrath has been removed, but all of the guilt and shame has been completely run out of town and removed. And so as a pastor, man, it breaks my heart to sit down and meet with people who have been saved by Jesus, have been forgiven, but still view themselves as stained or dirty or unclean. Like all the while, God is saying, return to me, come home to me. I've blotted out your sins like a mist and a cloud wiped away. And it doesn't allow us to fully celebrate the gospel. And like you need to know, like Jesus gets down to the soul level. And God is always saying, return to me. The door is wide open, but quite often our past like just brings up a seat at our table like an unwanted guest. And I tell you all the time, in the sin you can't forget, God doesn't remember. And it's not because that sin wasn't wicked, it's because the blood of Jesus is that powerful. And the Bible says, not only are you forgiven, but you're clean. And one of the things that our past does when it pulls a chair up at our table is it wants to condemn us. And we talked about this at Easter. I bring it up at least two times a year intentionally, but there's a difference, big difference between condemnation, which is from the enemy, and conviction, which is from the Lord. Conviction is sweet and good, and God will point out an area of your life that is not his best for you, and he'll say, hey, let's work on this. That's not healthy. That addiction will hurt you and harm you. Let's heal this. He'll point out an area, because God disciplines those whom he loves, but it's always sweet and brings you back into his presence. It's conviction. But condemnation is not from God. It's from the enemy. And God whispers conviction, but the enemy screams lies. You're a failure. You're worthless. You've blown it. You are a failure as a father. That's never the voice of God in your life. God whispers conviction, but the enemy screams condemnation. And as a church, man, if we would ever figure out how to love those with a past, I think revival would break out overnight. Because whether you admit it or not, you got your own past too. And so regardless of where you've been and what idols you've worshiped or what sin you struggle with, welcome home. And if a church has ever hurt you, shame on them. We are not a group of people that look down our nose at others, but by the grace of God, we'd be a lot further down the wrong direction. Amen? And Isaiah, in verse 22, this is what God says to the people. Return to me. Which means God didn't leave them. They walked away from him. But you'll never walk outside of his reach. You need to know that. Like, you're never outside of his reach. And he's saying, return to me. And some of you today, man, you feel like you have put distance between you and the Lord. And God would say to you, return to me. You're never outside of his reach, ever. And so to make our way back, there's three things I think are really helpful for us, because this is the idea of God saying, return. Well, wait, how do I do that? Well, there's a couple things. Number one, like, own your past. Like, you can't run from it. And we want this to be a safe place. And sometimes there's this shame and we wear masks and we have this sense of, like, we have to perform. And that's way more normal than most of you would want to admit. But if you knew what happened in the life of the person sitting next to you in the last 12 months, you'd probably sit somewhere else. Yes, I'm talking about you. And we spend so much energy trying to avoid or hide our brokenness, and it becomes exhausting. Non-Bible, listen to this, listen. Non-Bible psychologists say one of the first and primary steps to healing in your life is admitting your past and your failures. These are non-Bible guys are giving people this sort of counsel. Who do you think said that first? God himself. Own it. If you want healing, you got to begin dealing with it. So you own it. And then not only do you own it, but you remember, man, this is a process. If you've ever read through the Psalms, have you ever felt like, I mean, I feel this way, you ever felt like King David, who wrote much of the Psalms, is schizophrenic? Like, you read this, you know, Psalm, and he's like, God, you're near, and I love you, and you're like a warm blanket to my soul. And then you flip the page, oh, that was good. And David's like, where are you? You're near, you're far, you're near, you're far. I'm forgiven. I can't. You ever feel like that? So did King David. Healing and transformation is a process. And we want minute rice and fast food and microwave popcorn and streaming on demand. Don't miss what I'm going to tell you next. What God does immediately often takes time for your soul to appreciate and process. Let me say that again. What God does immediately often takes time for your soul to appreciate and process. You've been redeemed. There's a process of feeling redeemed. I've been forgiven, but it's a process of walking into that. That's why Paul constantly preaches the gospel to other believers. So like when we read all of his letters to the churches in the New Testament, where we get the great glorious truths of the gospel, like that's written from a pastor to his church. Don't forget what Jesus did. We preach the gospel to ourselves because we need to be reminded of how good it is. So the gospel isn't just, the message of Jesus isn't just for those who aren't saved. It's for us too, amen? Because we need it. And God gives forgiveness and cleansing in a moment, but sometimes feeling forgiven could take a lifetime. It's like, imagine being at the bottom of a massive bell tower that's got a long rope, like a bell is as big as the center of this stage. And like, imagine like taking the rope and swinging it and then that bell beginning to ring. That's like your past reminding you of who you are. And the process of feeling forgiven is like letting go of the rope and saying, I'm not going to cling this bell anymore. But even though you let go of the rope, does the bell immediately stop ringing? No, it will stop, but it takes time. And you might even be tempted to pick it up and ring the bell again, but the process of walking into the forgiveness is saying, I'm not picking up the rope. I'm not going to clang that bell again. I have been forgiven, and this bell will stop ringing. You let go of the rope and trust the cleansing work of Jesus. So we own our past. It's a process. But then lastly, listen, man, you got to spend more time glorying in what Jesus has done for you. Like I'm telling you, if some of you this week would put half the attention on Jesus that you keep placing on your past, your discipleship and growth in Christ would accelerate overnight. Overnight. Because in the gospel, the death, burial of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, you have the dismantling of all of the enemy's plans for you. So I know some of you would say, man, there's no way I could come to God. He would probably want to destroy me. Then you're not hearing what Isaiah said to the nation of Israel. You're not hearing what God in Christ would say to you. But I talk to people all the time that in the middle of their brokenness, in the middle of their repeated sin, they have a hard time breaking. They wake up and they say, the safest place for me is with my Father, and they run to Jesus. And there's hope and there's healing. That's why Hebrews chapter 4 tells us this. It says, let us then with confidence, and confidence is not in you or your past or your story. Your confidence is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has redeemed you, absorbed God's wrath, and cleansed you. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And in Greek, this verb draw is the idea of something that God expects for you to do over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Come back home, God says. Return back to me. Draw near to the throne. When you draw near to the throne, you find a king. But you don't find a tyrant. You find grace and you find mercy. And some of you have been away far too long. And you think you've outrun God, but God's pretty fast. You think you've been hiding, but there's no place God doesn't see. Because God's been in every step of every moment of every day of your life, and he will continue to be, because you'll never outrun or outsin the cross of Christ. So God's never moved, and you're never outside of his reach. And what he says to you today is what Isaiah said to the nation of Israel in the midst of their exile and their sin. Return. Come home. It's done. It's paid for. It's forgiven. Just come home. And so I don't know what would keep you from running back to the Father. But here's what I want to do. I'm going to read that Isaiah passage we've been looking at today again to you. And then I'm going to give you some space to do exactly what the passage says we should do. It's pretty simple. Remember these things. Remember the foolishness of all the idolatries, what he's saying. Remember. Like, just could you just own for a minute what you need to remember? Just own it. And then hear God saying to you, man, I formed you. That's true for you. You're his servant. You're not the servant of your addiction. You're not the servant of your past. You're not the servant of your failure. You're the servant of God Almighty. You'll never be forgotten by him. How good is that, church? You'll never be forgotten. Verse 22. I have, past tense, swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me. So we're going to give you space. Say what you need to say to the Lord. But then the greatest gift you could give to yourself is then stop talking for a minute and let the peace of God and the hope of God and the joy of Christ flood in. And so, God, today in these next moments, I pray that many would return to you.